Let's pray together. Father, we come before you now in need of who you are. Father, we can read, we can study, we can listen, but Father, apart from your amazing grace and your power, it's all for nothing. So Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit will fill this place, fill our hearts, show us more of yourself through your word this morning. Father, I pray that as we dive into your word, that the words will resonate in our hearts, Father, and we will not just be hearers, but we will be doers of your word. Father, most of all, may we see Jesus in all of his glory, in all that he is for us, that he is our Redeemer. Father, that's our church, Redeemer Church, and it's named for Jesus. We are all about Jesus here. May he be worshiped and adored, and may he be known here and in King George County, Father. Father, we continue to pray for the ministries of Redeemer as we establish each one of them. Father, may it not be in our own wisdom, but may it be from you. May you guide us and lead us. May each ministry be established on your holy word to proclaim who Jesus is, from the children to the adults, to the outreach and the evangelism, to foreign missions, to here this morning in our worship. It's because of Jesus, it's through Jesus, and it's all for Jesus Christ. The supreme worth of Jesus Christ in our lives and in our family's life, Father, we pray that Jesus will be adored and worshiped in our families. Father, we pray for other churches here in King George that they will proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ according to your word. Father, give words to the pastors and preachers who are speaking this morning in their churches. Father, may they proclaim the truth of your word and may it not fall on deaf ears. Father, strengthen the churches here. Father, bring more churches here who are true to the gospel. Father, we pray for the deliberate hospitality ministry, the ABC ministry. Father, may we receive people, and Father, may we not only be reactive, but may we also, Father, be prepared to go out and bold, in boldness and in love, share who Jesus is. Father, as you do your work here in King George, we know that you are a God who is God over all your creation. Fathers, we work through the 50 largest unreached people groups, Father, and we come to the Maratha people of India, over 26 million people, another people group who are lost and bound in a false religion. Father, I pray that you will save them, Father, that you'll bring more workers into their midst and that you will give them hearts to love you, eyes to see you. Father, we pray that the Maratha people who consider themselves an upper caste will see that they are nothing before you in desperate need of Jesus. Father, use the online gospel material that's already translated in their language. Use that, Father, to reach the Marathas. Father, the Bible that's translated, may you bring workers who speak their own language, Father, and that they may hear the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Fathers, we do turn to your word, penetrate our hearts. Strengthen us against temptation. Renew our thinking. Transform us into the likeness of your Son. It's in your holy name. Amen. There is literally a world of difference between unity and disunity. Unity provides strength, peace, security, and continued progress toward a specific goal. Disunity creates weakness by splintering apart a group. It causes turmoil where peace is unattainable. It results in uncertainty. You don't know where you're going or what you're going to do. And it halts any progress and deflates all hope of achieving a stated goal. In other words, unity solidifies and it builds up. And disunity tears apart. It undermines and depresses, and it tears down. In the church, there ought to be a unifying bond between fellow believers where nothing, nothing breaks us apart. Nothing separates us. No matter what comes against us, when we stand together in Christ, knowing that our future is secure with Him, nothing should find its way to separate us and break us apart. We ought to be solidified, glued together, and moving toward the same goal of being with Christ and more like Christ. Now, this is hard because we live in a world where we are continuously bombarded with competing ideas, where different fascinations grab our attention. Our own flesh wants to be elevated and the center of our lives. We're easily swayed in different directions. But God is clear in His Word that there should be a lifelong, laser-like focus on Jesus Christ, on His glory, in His Word, in His calling in our lives. His beauty is what we gaze upon. Our worship of Him and our pursuit of Him is our rallying cry together. It's all about Jesus Christ. And not just on our own. While our faith is very personal and Christians have personal experiences of God's grace and His love, no one pursues Christ alone. We need each other to stay the course, to make it to the end. And simply being with other Christians, though, is not the goal. We are not some Christian club where we enjoy man-centered programs and events. If we're not focused, Christians can be together and still not be unified. We can come together in the name of Christ and we can still be disjointed and divided. The church is united together by one thing alone, and that's God's grace in our lives, in His love, for God's glory, and together we enjoy Christ-centered peace and are built up in the faith. So in light of this, I have one question for us this morning. What is Christian unity? When we speak of Christian unity, what is that? Can you describe it? Can you point it out? Can you see it happening and say, that's Christian unity? Have you ever experienced Christian unity? When people come to Redeemer Church, can they see Christian unity? I want to define for us Christian unity because Paul is urging, he's asking, he's pleading for the Corinthians to come together in unity. And we need to heed Paul's words this morning. Christian unity is vital in the church. If we don't have unity, then we don't have a church that reflects the gospel. And if we don't have a church that reflects the gospel, then pretty much we're all wasting our time this morning. Christian unity is quintessential. It's super important to the health of our church and to the advance of the gospel. If you remember, several weeks ago, I told you that the entire theme of Paul's letter to the Corinthians is that Christian unity would be maintained in the purity of Christ with the aim of advancing the gospel of Jesus Christ. This morning, we begin to look at church unity, its significance, and its importance. After Paul's introduction and his reminder of the true identity of the Christian church, where the church is of God, he said, it's God's doing, we belong to Him, the saints of God are sanctified in Christ, we're set aside in Christ for Christ, and because God is faithful to keep us guiltless on that final day, giving Christians confidence to live lives that are marked with thankfulness and hope, after all this grounding of truth that Paul has given, Paul begins the point of his letter in our passage this morning. He now begins to address what he's heard about the Corinthians. There's divisions among them. unity in the church has been compromised. They have splintered, they have formed cliques within the church. Their pride has overtaken their testimony, and the gospel is not being pursued in every area. Their focus has shifted from proclaiming the glory of the gospel, which is an outward focus, to an inward focus where they're quarreling among themselves and they're attempting to do a one-upmanship on one another. In our text this morning, Paul calls for unity among them. He calls them to come together. He writes for them to remember their bond and the eternal relationship that they have in Christ and with each other. He urges them to unite in the gospel. It's for the gospel, and it's because of the gospel in their lives. But to get to the heart of Paul's plea, we need to understand what Christian unity is. We need to see what Christian unity does in the church, what its purpose is, and why it's so incredibly important to the proclamation of the gospel. Now notice I'm labeling unity as Christian unity. We're not talking just unity in general here. This goes beyond getting along or finding some other cause or some other common goal or putting up with someone who's hard to deal with. It is, in fact, telling two siblings, whether it be two brothers, a brother and a sister, two sisters, to love each other and represent the family well. Or in this case, different groups of brothers and sisters, to remember our identity in Jesus Christ, to remember our bond, and glorify God. This is what we've been called to love each other and represent God's family well. So, Christian unity is more than having similar likes, having similar tastes. It's an eternal familial bond. This is a family here. It's a familial bond that strengthens the proclamation of the gospel. Christian unity is formed when God's grace is given to a sinner and they're saved and brought into God's family. And this happens only because of the power of the cross. It's Christ that binds Christians together. It's Christ that enables us to come into a family. Jesus is the source of Christian unity. This unity is from outside of any one of us. It's outside of every Christian, meaning it's not something that we have innately in us. It's not something we're born with. It's given to us. It's given by God to each and every Christian. It comes from outside of us. And it causes us to come together for the great cause of the gospel. There is nothing in me, there's nothing in Jim Rieger, there's nothing in you that unifies us in the church. I may have some of the same hobbies as some of you. I may have some of the same likes as you do. Maybe even have the same background. We speak the same language. But what unifies us together is nothing that we have within us. It's nothing that we were born with. Our unity comes from Christ. He's the one that binds us together. This unity is spoken of in chapter 1, verse 9. Last week we looked at it, where Paul reminds the Corinthians, God is faithful, whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. You were called into the fellowship. That you that Paul is speaking of is not you specifically, it's plural. Paul is talking to the entire church there. Paul is saying all the church were called into fellowship with Christ. Christ is the common bond in the church. From this point, Paul begins now to address the problems of division in the Corinthian church. He writes them to turn their attention toward Christ and to peel away the worldliness that's infested the church and causing separation. Only by looking to Christ and his work on the cross Can unity be restored in the church? So now I ask that you please turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And we'll begin in verse 10 to see that Christian unity is established and maintained in the power of the cross. Christian unity is established and it's maintained in the power of the cross. Chapter 1, and I'll begin in verse 10. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you, my brothers. What I mean is that each one of you says, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Amen. Jesus said in Matthew 4:4, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by the very word that comes from the mouth of God. May we eat this morning and be filled with the word of God. Without God's word, we starve, our souls are weakened, and we stumble. Our faith is fed on the word of God. May we be nourished this morning. May we be strengthened to live this word. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3:16 that Scripture is profitable, meaning it's useful for teaching and reproof, and it's good for correcting and training. And in the introduction of Paul's letter, he's been preparing the Corinthians to receive correction. One Bible scholar describes Paul as a surgeon who's been soothing the wound and is getting ready to apply a painful remedy. Since we're starting Redeemer Church, since we're starting this ministry, we don't need to change course. We don't need correction. We're learning to follow the course together. We're following where the Lord's taking us. The Corinthians needed correction. We need training this morning. We need to see what Paul is telling the Corinthians, and we need to heed that warning and be trained in that so that we don't fall into the same course as the Corinthians. God's word is sufficient for both, he says. It's sufficient for correction, and it's sufficient for training. We need this morning. In verse 10, Paul says he gives his appeal for unity. He says there in verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers. Now, in the original text, the word can mean both brothers and sisters, depending on the context here. So it says, I appeal to you, brothers. You can add, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. Paul's appeal was by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. What's in a name? What's so important in this name, the Lord Jesus Christ? We went through several names of God this morning during our adoration, seeing the greatness and the goodness of God in his names. Names provide meaning as to who a person is. They describe who they are. We use last names to distinguish biological families. In some families, names are chosen to honor a past relative or someone else in the family, or to convey what's important to a mother and a father. Names describe us, in other words. Here in our text, he calls upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Three words that describe who Jesus is. Let's look at each one here. Paul says he is Lord, meaning he is sovereign over his creation. He's master over his people. He rules. He leads. If you remember during our series going through Philippians, we looked at chapter 2, that great Christological passage there in chapter 2, where in verse 9 it says, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus is Lord. He's exalted. His name is above every name. But Paul doesn't just say Lord, he says Lord Jesus. Jesus being a real person, this is Christ, this is God. He's not just some distant deity out there who we worship. This is God who came to earth in a real physical body. God became part of his creation and walked with people. He talked with people. This is God, Emmanuel, in the presence of people. He's a personal God. He's master and he's personal. He's Lord Jesus. He came to be with them, to love them, and to save them. When he walked on the earth, his disciples interacted with Jesus. They walked and they talked with him. He took on our nature in order to live the obedient life to fulfill God's law. Jesus is the God-man, fully God and fully man. Jesus fulfilled God's holy law for us. And he demonstrated God's love for us by then dying on the cross. It was a real death. It was a physical death. Our Lord Jesus. And that leads into the third part of the name, Christ. Lord Jesus Christ, meaning the Messiah. The Lord Jesus is the Redeemer. He's the one that the Old Testament prophesied about. He came to save his people from sin and death as man by fulfilling God's righteous law on our behalf. He then died on the cross to take our punishment. God's wrath is satisfied in the cross for God's people. For those who believe this, they are then saved into fellowship with him. Now, to understand the significance of Paul urging unity by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have to understand what Paul's pointing them to. Paul is pointing to Christ and saying, remember who he is, not yourselves. Remember who Christ is, what he did, and not just in general, but what he did for you. What he did for you, remember. Paul says, brothers and sisters, we are family because Jesus died for you to bring you into the family of God. Now, this belief that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the Redeemer, he's our Savior, is more than an acknowledgement of facts. It's more than agreeing with who Jesus is. Paul is telling the Corinthians, you are brothers and sisters in the same family because of Christ. Because what Christ did for you. Belief is recognizing what Christ has done for you. You are in need of saving. That you are a sinner in need of God's grace. That you need Christ. You are completely dependent on the work of Christ for you. That his work on the cross was for you. And you repent from your sin. You turn away from your sin. And you turn to Christ. And you trust in Christ. And when we do that, when you and I both, when we repent of our sin and we trust in him alone to save us, that's belief. And belief is then turning from that sin, trusting in Christ, and we can say together with Paul, my God, my Lord. Paul was able to remind the Corinthians that Jesus is our Lord because of what Christ did for them. That's what's in the title of Lord Jesus Christ. God loving sinners, becoming a man to die on the cross and overcome sin and death by his divine power and save sinners by his grace. Paul appeals to the Corinthians by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Unity will not come from us trying to get along. Unity will come only by the name of Jesus Christ and the power of the cross. He appeals, he urges them to agree, he says, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind, in the same judgment. It literally means that all of you say the same thing. Now, to us who in the West, we love our independence, our individuality, this is a little strange. But Paul is saying that you all say the same thing. The church believes in the same gospel, cherishing Jesus Christ, and we profess the same gospel. That's what Paul is saying here. After the same goal of pursuing Christ and proclaiming Christ. That's the sameness that he's talking about. At the end of verse 10, Paul says that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. That there be no divisions, no splits, but being united. That's terminology about fishermen mending their nets, actually. It's also a surgical term for mending, putting it back in place, a broken bone here. Paul wants the Corinthians to mend their relationships together, but not by focusing on one another, but by remembering what Christ did for them and then living out the gospel. He's telling them to take all the same side in the gospel, to stop the infighting, to come together for the real fight, in the fight of faith. We shouldn't seek to puff ourselves up, in other words, to show how different we are, but rather we are to have the same mind of Christ that exalts Christ. The report Paul received made it clear that they've gotten sidetracked and divisions have risen up. Look with me at verse 12 here. Verse 12 tells us that some say, I follow Paul, or I follow Apollos, or I follow Cephas, or I follow Christ. Rivalries had risen up and caused separate groups in the church where there should be only one family of God, pursuing God for his glory. The church was rallying around different men who they held higher than others. The Corinthians were making a big deal about specific leaders and specific leadership styles here. The Corinthians were aligning themselves by their favorite leaders. The four leaders mentioned were using different speech. They had different leadership styles in education. The Corinthians separated themselves from each other based on who they more closely aligned themselves with. There was a power struggle going on here, and the ministry of the church was suffering for it. How can a church fulfill its mission if it's separated, if it's divided? But what about the last group that says, I follow Christ? Why would Paul mention that? What's wrong with saying, I follow Christ? To say, I follow Christ says that I belong to Christ. So what we need to keep in mind, no, it's not wrong to say, I follow Christ. What Paul is emphasizing here is the partisanship that was going on here. Even those who said, I follow Christ, were doing it in a spirit of division. They were elevating themselves. Notice that Paul doesn't attack any of the teachings of any of the men mentioned there. It's the disunity that Paul is attacking. The enhanced status that the Corinthians are boasting of is what Paul is attacking. And that's detrimental to the church. Paul says, be of the same mind and same judgment. The unity is to penetrate deep into how we approach life. We are to confess the same truths, share the same convictions. Their unity is not to be a product of finding the lowest common denominator. We are to be unified in the common commitment to the truth, the common commitment to the confessions that we believe, and the common commitment of living out those eternal truths. Those unified in Christ speak the same things. We pursue the same goals. We love in the same ways. We cherish the same promises. And we pursue the same Christ, and we worship the same God. The Corinthians are to discipline their minds and submit even their private thoughts to the authority of the Word of God and to the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. It's not a superficial, merely congenial commitment here that he's talking about. We're not talking about appeasement. There's no putting up with anybody here. There's no biting our tongue and keeping quiet while I keep my own thoughts to myself. Paul says, be united in the same mind, in the same judgment. It's not uniformity, but it's unity that Paul is stressing here. This is a deep head, heart, and tongue unity that's rooted in Christ's love for us and his promises to sustain us to the end. It's adopting the same Christian attitude, desiring the same goals in life, and all of us acting for the good of everyone. The body of Christ, in other words, is more important than me. The body of Christ is more important than my own thoughts. It's more important than me being seen. It's about Christ. Paul then throws out three questions that are like a giant flashing neon sign in the midst of a stormy, rainy night. Just this bright, imagine a tall, bright, it's peering above the trees through the leaves there as you're driving on a dark, stormy night. And this flashing, bright neon sign begins to just go off like this. And it says, your destination is here. You're driving down a road. Your phone is not working. The battery's dead, so you don't have GPS. We don't use normal maps anymore. Your family's in the car. You're arguing back and forth. You don't know where to go. And this light begins to flash saying, your destination is here. That's what these three questions are like. Paul is drawing their attention to their destination. They're lost. They're arguing with each other. And he's saying, this is what you need to be focusing on here. Look with me at verse 13, where Paul asks, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? The assumed answer here to all three is no. Christ is not divided. Paul was not crucified for you. You were not baptized in the name of Paul. Christ is that flashing neon sign. He's the destination where the family needs to turn their attention toward and to reach. That's Christ. Paul asks these three questions because the Corinthians are all fighting one another. They're telling each other who the right leader is to follow. And Paul asks these three questions to silence all of them and say, Christ is your destination. Paul answers his own question in verses 14 through 16. He says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one may say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. Paul is thankful that he did not do many baptisms there at Corinth. Now, for a Baptist church, that is really strange. Paul is being thankful that he didn't do more than what he did here. We rejoice in baptisms. Here at Redeemer, we want to see lots of baptisms here at the church. But Paul is thankful that he didn't do that many. All that Paul's doing is pointing out that he wants nothing to do, he wants no part in their petty arguments and rivalries. Paul does want more baptisms. He makes it clear in his writings. He wants more people to come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ and then to publicly declare their allegiance to Christ through baptism. What Paul is saying here is that he's thankful to God in his sovereignty that Paul was not the main one doing the baptisms. Paul was not the one that everyone relied upon. God orchestrated the founding of the church, and then God used multiple men to baptize the Corinthian church. No one can take credit for the growth and the health of a church. This is God's doing. Paul's not going to get wrapped up in the Corinthians' controversies. There was a shared ministry going on at Corinth, and Paul is thankful for that. Bible scholar Anthony Thesleton wrote in his commentary that ministry remains a shared partnership and points away from itself to that to which it bears witness. Paul is thankful that his ministry at Corinth bared witness to Christ and not to himself. No one can claim to be baptized into Paul's name since Paul barely baptized any of them. They were baptized by other men. The very men who were being compared with Paul were part of this same shared ministry at Corinth. Look with me quickly at chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, beginning in verse 4. And we'll see Paul addressing the same thing here. Paul writes, "When one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I, Paul, planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building." Aligning ourselves with human leaders is folly, because God, who's sovereign, is the one who's saving each one of us. It's God who germinates that seed and causes it to grow. No human is even capable of doing that. To align ourselves with mere human leaders is to undermine and turn from the security that's in Christ. No one can replace the work of Christ. No one can improve it or provide for Christians what Christ gives us. No one else was crucified. No one else paid the penalty for our sin. No other name is used in confessions and baptisms. No one else secures salvation and gives assurance. It is Christ alone who does this for us. Back in chapter 1 with verse 17, Paul then declares the guiding principle of his life and his ministry. He says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." Paul is the model for what he's calling the Corinthian church to apply. And he presses this to the very core of his ministry. His purpose is not to become the main guy. Paul's purpose is not to elevate his own name. Paul's purpose is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, and God will affect his people by his grace. Paul didn't use manipulative language. He did not try to impress people. No gimmicks were used. People were not drawn by some crafty approach. Paul preached the simple message of the gospel, and the power of the cross was seen in all its glory. Here's how David Jackman, another Bible scholar, puts it. Whenever we rely on the preacher or he on his own communication methods, especially in situations where entertainment dominates, we shall empty the message of the power of the cross. Or consider how Anthony Thesleson describes this. If everything rests on human cleverness, sophistication, or achievement, the cross of Christ no longer functions as that which subverts and cuts across all human distinctions of race, class, gender, and status to make room for divine grace alone as sheer, unconditional gift. The only instrument for which God uses to save sinners is the power of the cross. And it was our Lord Jesus Christ who willingly, who joyfully, who powerfully endured its shame. He hung there in agony, and it was our Lord Jesus Christ who died for his people. No one and no thing has any claim on God's people except Jesus. Only Jesus achieves salvation for us. The only way to receive the blessing of salvation is to trust and put all of our hope in Jesus Christ. The divine power demonstrated on the cross provides the divine promises of eternal life. Let me say that again. The divine power demonstrated on the cross is the only thing that provides the divine promise of eternal life. This is the message that Paul proclaims. And this is the message that everyone needs to hear. Only Jesus saves. Only Jesus is worthy of following. God's power to overcome sin and death was demonstrated on the cross. Receive salvation by repenting of your sin and trusting in Jesus Christ alone. The only way for the divisions at Corinth to stop was to return to the gospel, to remember our Lord Jesus Christ and follow Christ in all of its power, in all of his power seen and demonstrated on the cross. By submitting to Christ, every Christian is bound together in the same person. We are united in Christ. We are saved through Christ. We are loved by Christ and we're kept by Christ. And we are then transformed to all be like Christ. Every Christian has one thing in common, regardless of background, race, status, education, or age. We are all sinners in need of Jesus. It doesn't matter who you are. We need Jesus to save us. This is Christian unity. The truth of the gospel says we need Jesus every hour of every day. And God's promise is that we are secure in Jesus Christ for all eternity. That's Christian unity. We don't need anything else to assure us. We have Jesus, and Jesus is enough. Our unity is Christian because we follow Jesus. We depend on Jesus. And we're loved by Jesus, and we love Jesus. So today, Redeemer, we should hear Paul telling us to fight division by the superior pursuit of Jesus Christ. All of us should be looking to Christ, praying for the gospel to penetrate our hearts more deeply, for God to transform us into his likeness, looking for ways to strengthen each other and to unite through his word. When we unite under the banner of Christ, we are difficult to separate. We're difficult to pick off and to destroy. We need to remember the commands to love one another, and not just when it's easy, but also when it's hard. We need to look for areas of agreement and not focus on disagreements. If we believe the essential doctrines of our faith, then the periphery will not matter because we're all focusing on what's most important, and that's the gospel. We need to remember that it's the power of the cross that sustains us. It's the power of the cross that fills us. And it's the power of the cross that satisfies us. Nothing else will. And lastly, let the good news of Jesus Christ, what his love has done for you, fill your gaze and let your ego die. When that happens, divisions stumble, they crumble, and we stand united in Christ for his glory. Let's pray.